Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And then in verses 4 and 5, you see a number of the leaders and the Levites, they lead the people in prayer. It's a long prayer, one of the longest in the Bible. And in verse 5, the prayer begins, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." The focus of Nehemiah chapter 8 was scripture. The focus of Nehemiah chapter 9 is prayer. We saw in Nehemiah chapter 8 that the revival which began with the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem in 445 BC centered about the Word of God, as every revival and renewal will center around the Word of God. But now here in chapter 9, we see that prayer is also a vital part of what goes into revival, what goes into renewal and blessing. And this can be applied, of course, to your own life as an individual. It can be applied to families. It can be applied to churches. If you want revival and renewal and blessing in your own life, in the life of your family, in the life of your church, there must not only be the focus on the Word of God, as we've seen in Nehemiah chapter 8, but also there must be an emphasis on prayer as well. Now, what background notes would be helpful for understanding this first part of Nehemiah chapter 9? Well, in verse 1, we read that it's the 24th day of the month. Now, this is the month Tishri, the Hebrew month Tishri. As we've seen in Nehemiah chapter 8, it's the 7th month in the religious calendar for Israel. It's the 1st month in the civil calendar. There were 3 feasts during this month. There was, first of all, on the first day of the month, the Feast of Trumpets. That was the beginning of the new year, the civil new year. Today, it's called Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. Then on the 10th of the month, there was the Day of Atonement, the Great Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur. And then on the 15th to the 21st of the month, there was the Feast of Tabernacles that we read about in chapter 8. That today is called Sukkot. And now we read here in chapter 9, verse 1, on the 24th day. Now, this is not a feast day. It's after these 3 feasts have already taken place. Feast of Tabernacles ended on the 21st of the month. Now, 3 days later, it's not a special feast day, but the people come together to confess their sins. It's not a special day, but confession of sins is always right and proper. I want you to notice that they don't confess to a priest or to the Levites, or I don't think even to one another, although there may have been some confession of sins to one another if some had wronged one another. But mainly the idea here is they're confessing their sins as a group of the Lord's people before the Lord. They're confessing their sinful condition as a nation and the fact that they're part of the problem. They're identifying with this. It's a great day of confession. And it goes on for 3 hours. They read the word for 3 hours, and then they confess their sins for 3 hours. When was the last time we spent 3 hours in prayers of confession with the sinful condition of our nation, or maybe the sorry condition of our families? Some churches need to do this. Spend time in prayers of confession. Think of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. They needed to spend hours in prayers of confession. And some churches today need to do this. Also, I want you to notice there in verse 1 that they presented themselves with fasting in sackcloth with dust on their heads. This is the way they presented themselves in order to confess their sins as a nation. Now, what's this all about? Think of burlap today. I think you get a good idea here. They weren't coming in tuxedos. They were coming in sackcloth. And they actually put dirt on their heads. Well, it doesn't mean that if we're going to confess our sins, we have to do this. This was part of the culture there. It doesn't mean the Bible's teaching that if you're going to confess your sins, you got to put on burlap, go out and get some dirt, put it on your head. And it does say they're fasting. Now, there's always this question. Is fasting good for today? Should we fast if we're going to confess our sin, or fast at any time? Well, there's a lot that could be said here. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to fast. In some places, it's right to fast. We could go off on a long tangent here, and maybe sometime that would be proper to take up a doctrinal point of fasting in the Christian life today. I would just say that, yes, it's not wrong to fast, and there is a place for fasting. I would say further, maybe some of us should fast from TV or something like that rather than just food. In any case, they are confessing their sins here, and this is the cultural way in which they showed true right attitude of heart before the Lord, and we can take some lessons from that. The doctrinal point I would like to bring out is that confession of sin must precede worship. Notice they confess their sins before they move into their prayer of worship before the Lord. They confess their sins. Confession of sin must precede worship. You can't worship the Lord if you are unwilling to confess your sins. You can't worship the Lord if there is known sin in your life. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. There's the principle right there. Confession must come before worship. Notice that our Lord didn't say, if you have something against your brother, certainly that would be in place. We should go and get that right. But the Lord actually carries it to the point, if you know your brother has something against you, you may be totally in the right, but still you should get this thing settled. It's a principle. Confession of sin. Get it straightened out before the Lord and with those you have wronged or have wronged you. We should always try for that. This must precede worship. Remember also what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we remember the Lord and partake of the Lord's Supper, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are sick or weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Certainly this matter of examining ourselves before we worship the Lord in the partaking of the Lord's Supper does involve confession of sin. The Corinthians had not been doing this. And for this reason, God was bringing in disciplinary sickness and even death in some cases. Confession of sin must always precede worship. Another doctrinal point that we can see from this first section of Nehemiah chapter 9. Worship is the acknowledgement of who God is and what God does addressed to God himself. That's one definition of worship. If I were to ask you for a definition of worship, what would you say? Well, it's praise, it's thanksgiving, and so forth. Well, all those definitions certainly are right on, but here's one that's very right on. By definition, worship is the acknowledgement of who God is and what God does addressed to God himself. Notice how we see that as they move into their prayer of worship here. The end of verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You can see that their prayer begins with worship. It doesn't begin with requests. It begins with worship and acknowledgement of who God is. And then you're going to see them move into an acknowledgement of what God does. In verse 6 there, an acknowledgement of him as creator. So that's the doctrinal point. Worship, a definition, It's the acknowledgement of who God is and what God does, addressed to God himself. That is worship. We see it here. Are our prayers characterized by worship? Now that really leads us to practical application, doesn't it? Remember to include worship in your prayers. Remember to include worship in your prayers. I don't think we have a problem with that in the church. In our churches, our prayers tend to be more formal, so we don't forget to acknowledge who God is and what God does. But what about our private prayers? I think that's where we need the practical application. So often in our private prayers, we jump right in with requests. Lord, may we have good weather for the weekend. Lord, help me through this day. Lord, may I get a good grade on that test. May I get that raise, et cetera, et cetera. Prayers that are not wrong, but worship should be included in our prayers. Think of the model of our Lord's Prayer. Before the request for bread, there's worship. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's an acknowledgement of God's character, his holiness. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. An acknowledgement of God's lordship. Worship should be included in our prayers. Good practical application, right? Because so often we tend to jump right in with our requests. Requests are not wrong, but let's follow the model of prayer in our Lord's Prayer and the model of prayer we see here. Include worship. Acknowledge who God is and what he does. It's a good way to come at prayer, worship preceding your requests. Another practical application that we see here is don't forget to thank God for the basics. Note verse 6, you made heaven, the heaven of heavens, all their hosts, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worships you. They're thanking God for his being the creator. The worship here is continuing. They're acknowledging the Lord for being the creator. This is basic. But sometimes we forget the basic things. When was the last time you thanked God for creating the sun in the sky? When was the last time you thanked God for the fish in the sea and for preserving them as they do here? You might say, well, that's so basic. But that's the point. That's the practical application. Let's not forget to thank God for the basics. I remember leading a youth group some years ago. And when we would get together for prayer time, there was always some in the group that would thank God for some of these basic things like, Lord, we thank you for the warm sunshine and for the green grass. And I felt like saying at that point, come on, let's get on with it. Forget this fundamental stuff. And I would try to set the model of beginning to pray for the salvation of our friends. I think that God was using us to teach each other a lesson. Yes, there is the time to move on and pray for salvation of friends and so forth. But God was teaching me a lesson. I was forgetting to thank God for the basics. We do need to acknowledge that God is the creator. He has given us the warm sunshine and the green grass. He's the giver of all good things. Let's never forget to thank God for the basics.